All right, let's go ahead and get started. Leon, would you mind opening us in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to gather once again, Lord, as your children, Lord, learn of you, gain knowledge in you and your truth, Father. We thank you for the preaching that we have learned from this earlier hour, Lord. We thank you for the time that you've given Scott and Mike in preparing for the lessons today, Lord. I pray as your children will be attentive to your word, Lord, accepted to your truths, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would convict us where we need it, Lord, and that we would repent, Lord, and turn to you immediately, Father, and ask your forgiveness and follow you, Father. So, Lord, we thank you for this hour. We pray that we can continue to learn of your word as we get back into Luke here. And, Lord, we pray for Mike, Lord, give him strength. And Lord, allow him to articulate all the things that you would have us to learn from your word this hour. In your son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Anybody that doesn't have a handout? Martin, you got one? Thank you. All right, today we are going to finish Luke chapter 22. We'll be going through verses 54 through 71. If you recall, and this is on your handouts, we're going through six symbols that show us Christ's suffering. We've been through four of them already. Today we'll do some unfinished old business on a useless sword, and then we'll get into the last two, a crowing cock and a glorious throne. And again, as I start, let me apologize for my voice. This is as high as it gets. So if you can't hear me, just raise your hand. If you don't understand something, let me know. The cross references, as I will go through them today, I will just mention them. We won't read them again for the sake of time. But let's start back at a useless sword. And this was in verses 49 through 53. The last time we were together, I finished by talking about the mistakes that Peter made. And as we saw in those verses, he made quite a few. And as we all know, if you and I had been there in Peter's position, we wouldn't have made the same mistakes. Okay? The first mistake that Peter made that we talked about was he was fighting the wrong enemy. And not only was he fighting the wrong enemy, he was using the wrong weapon. Peter should have been following his master's example, like we always do. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how did he defeat Satan? With the Word of God, okay? The sword, the Word of God. That should have been Peter's weapon of choice. Secondly, Peter exhibited a wrong attitude. He was putting his trust in his own strength. At a time when his master was surrendering, Peter was ready to go to war. At a time when Jesus was trusting in his Father's strength, Peter was trusting in his own strength. Jesus was all about fulfilling the Scripture. Peter was always about proving he was the greatest. Okay? The precursor to Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. I want you to notice that Peter's response wasn't at all Christ-like. But if we had been there, we would have been different. What's the point for today? And this is where we'll end up this portion. Peter's action should be a warning to us. Okay? Acting the way that the world will respond is probably not a good idea. And it's certainly not Christian. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 12, 18 through 20. Here is my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear His voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and He will not put out a smoldering wick until He has led justice to victory. So instead of arguing, Peter should have been Christ-like. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. The Lord's slave must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. Once again, in our vernacular, I just want to talk to the guy. Just give me 2 minutes in a room alone with him, and I'll straighten him right out. We would act with malice. Peter acted with malice. Jesus, on the other hand, acted with grace. Psalm 103, verse 10. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, or repaid us according to our offenses. I want you to look at the grace that Jesus showed. First of all, He showed grace, are you ready? In rebuking Peter's sin. Oh, by the way, do you love your children enough or your brothers and sisters enough to rebuke their sin? Jesus also undid all of Peter's damage. Notice, He repaired Malchus's ear. Jesus showed grace to Malchus, a lowly slave, by thinking enough of him to repair his ear. Here's something interesting, little factoid for the day. This is the only instance in all of Scripture where Jesus Christ heals a flesh wound. I want you to notice how unique it is. Jesus heals His enemy. He not only heals His enemy, He heals His enemy without being asked. And He doesn't ask him for any proof of his faith. He just does it. One of the other things that's unique, the Scripture says nothing about the reaction of those who witnessed the miracle. I guess they had seen somebody put back a severed ear many times. So it was no big deal. Here we have a mob that fell on their face when Jesus spoke. And now they witnessed a miracle and didn't say a word about it. And nothing changed. Business as usual. They were going to continue with the arrest. Jesus also showed mercy to the mob in not having them smitten exactly where they stood and yielding Himself to them. Do you know that Jesus' arrest in the garden was illegal because it was done at night? And not only was it done at night, It was done based on the witness of one accuser, definitely against the Old Testament law. Those that came to Jesus knew that they were not doing what was right, but they moved at night out of fear of the crowds. They moved at night because they weren't children of the light. They were children of the darkness, and their hour had come. Luke 22:53, Christ speaking. Every day while I was with you in the temple complex, you never laid a hand on me. But this is your hour and the dominion of darkness. Jesus could have summoned 12 legions of angels. Anybody know how many angels in a legion? How many? Anywhere from 1,000 to 6,000. And the mathematician said 12 times 6,000 is a big number. Okay? 72,000 angels. Okay? One angel by himself wiped out hundreds or thousands of people. Imagine what 72,000 could do. Jesus could have summoned 12 legions of angels, but instead, he quietly heals a slave's ear. Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54. Matthew 26, 52 through 54. Then Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because you who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" And as is always the case, Jesus showed grace to his disciples. Why? At a moment when they were taking him to arrest him and crucify him, he was worried about them letting his disciples go. And then finally, Jesus showed grace to all those present and to those that would follow, ensuring that the scriptures were fulfilled and that his mission as the Passover lamb was completed. He ensured that his Father's will would be done and not those of his own fleshly desires. Luke 19:10, Christ speaking, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And then John 3:16-17. You've probably heard this once or twice before. John 3:16-17. "For the Lord so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So let me end this portion with the same question that I asked you as we ended the last time we were together. Are you going to continue in your life of pretending like Judas? Or in your life of fighting like Peter? Or are you going to yield to God's perfect will like Jesus Christ? Will it be a kiss, a sword, or a cup that you're identified with? So let's move on to the next one. The next symbol is a crowing cock. Verses 54 through 62. Luke 22:54-62. "They seized him, led him away, and brought him into the high priest's house. Meanwhile, Peter was following at a distance. They lit a light in the middle of the courtyard, and sat down together. And Peter sat among them. When a servant saw him sitting in the far light and looked closely at him, she said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, 'Woman, I don't know him.' A little while later, someone else saw him and said, 'You're one of them too.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter said. About an hour later, another kept insisting, 'This man was certainly with him, since he is also a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Immediately, while you were still speaking, a rooster crowed.' Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went outside and bitterly wept." And I have the cross references there on your handout. Matthew 26, verses 57 and 58. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Mark 14, 53 and 54. Mark 14:66 through 72, John 18:15 through 18, and John 18:25 through 28. How many trials did Jesus have? The trick question for the day. How many? One, two, three. I hear any more than three. without stealing any of Scott's thunder in chapter 23. Jesus actually had 6 trials. 3 with the Jews and 3 with the Roman authorities. Let's go over them. Here are the 3 that were with the Jews. The first one was with Annas, the former high priest, who still had considerable influence. You will find that in John chapter 18, verses 12 and 13. John 18, 12 and 13. Then the company of soldiers, the commander and the Jewish temple police, arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So the first one with the Jews is with Annas. Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas, who was the official high priest, the son-in-law of Annas. You'll find that in Matthew 26, verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. And then finally, the third trial before the Jews was before the Sanhedrin. And it was at daybreak. Why was it at daybreak? Are you ready? It was to make it legal in Jewish eyes. Trying somebody in the darkness was not legal. So the Sanhedrin convened at daybreak to make things legal. Luke 26, verses 66 through 71. Luke 22, 66 through 71. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am. Why do we need any more testimony," they said, "since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth?" It is generally believed that the Jewish council could not vote on capital offenses at night. So the chief priests, scribes, and elders all together formed the Sanhedrin, had to meet again as soon as it was day, again, to make the proceedings legal. Jesus is found guilty of a capital crime. What capital crime? Blasphemy. But the Jews were forbidden to perform capital punishment. So our Lord is tried before 3 Roman authorities. So now we're going to go into the 3 Roman trials that he has. But before I do, here's the blasphemy that Jesus Christ committed. It's in Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. I'm only going to read to you verse 16. Leviticus 24, verse 16. "Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh is to be put to death. The whole community must stone him. If he blasphemes the name, he is to be put to death, whether the foreign resident or the native." And John 8, verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32. So Pilate told them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." "It's not legal for us to put anyone to death," the Jews declared. They said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, signifying by what kind of death he was going to die. So the first trial of the Roman authorities is before Pilate. And you'll find that in Luke 23, verses 1 through 3. Luke 23, 1 through 3. "Then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man subverting our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king.' So Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said it." So the first Roman trial is before Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to make a decision about whether to crucify Christ or not, so he sends him on to Herod. Why send him to Herod? We find the answer to that in Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. Luke 23, 6 through 12, specifically in verses 6 and 7. When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, there's why he sends him to Herod. He sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during these days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in a brilliant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been hostile toward each other. So, the first trial was before Pilate. Pilate then sends Jesus to Herod. And what does Herod do? Sends him back to Pilate. So there's the third trial. And again, we find that in Luke 23, verses 13 through 25. Luke 13 through 25. Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who subverts the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death." And I won't read the rest of it. It is during the second Jewish trial, the one before Caiaphas, that Peter denies the Lord three times. So if you want to know where that fits, it fits in the second Jewish trial. And while we're talking about Peter, why would the leader of the apostles, and perhaps the strongest among them, deny his Lord? Why did Peter do it? And the Marine says it's very simple. Because Peter had failed to prepare in the light for the darkness. Let's see why. The first thing that Peter did not do was to heed his Lord's warnings. Warnings. Right? He wasn't serious about it. Look at Matthew 26, verses 33 through 35. Matthew 26, 33 through 35. Peter told him, "Even if everyone runs away because of you, I will never run away." Peter is probably the first Marine. And what does Jesus respond? "I assure you," Jesus said to him, "tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die for you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Or Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. Luke 22, 31 through 34. "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." The Lord told him, "I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Once again, Christ speaks, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny me three times, or you deny that you know me three times." What's that called? It's called that terrible sin of pride, isn't it? Proverbs 16:18. "Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before the fall." Peter also didn't watch him pray when he was instructed to by his Lord. Mark 14, verses 37 and 38. Mark 14, 37 and 38. Then he came and found them sleeping. Christ speaking, "Simon, are you sleeping?" he asked Peter. "Can't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter also depended on his own strength when the attack came, and he simply couldn't resist Satan's attack. And then finally, Peter was not where he was supposed to be. Again, not heeding our Lord's instructions. Luke 22, verse 54. Luke 22, 54. "They seized him, led him away, and brought him into the high priest's house. Meanwhile, Peter was following at a distance." Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that was, where was Peter supposed to be? You'll find the answer to that in Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 26, 31 and 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Tonight all of you will run away because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" The apostles were not supposed to be following Jesus. More proof. John 18, verses 8 and 9. John 18, verses 8 and 9. "I told you I am He," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words He had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." We've already discussed the specifics of Peter's betrayal back in part 1 when we talked about verses 31 through 38. That's the section called Jesus Reveals Peter's Denial. So we won't go back into those. But before we leave, here's something that many of you have probably not thought about or even explored. Most of us think when Peter hears the cock crow that it was nothing but disappointment. After all, the scripture tells us he wept bitterly. Do you think Peter could have gotten any benefit out of the fact that he heard the cock crow? And I'm going to humbly submit to you this morning, yes. First of all, Peter had the assurance when he heard the cock crow that Jesus Christ was still in charge, in spite of everything that was going on. Jesus Christ was still in charge. Peter had seen Jesus control the fish, the winds, the waves, disease, and death. And now, even though it was very dark, Jesus was a prisoner, bound and seamlessly helpless, on his way to be crucified. Yet, his Lord and Savior was still in control. Everything was occurring exactly as Jesus had foretold. When the cock crowed, Peter would have been assured that he would be forgiven. Why do I say that? Although Peter didn't pay close attention to the Word of God, if you look at Peter, instead of paying attention to it, he argued with it, he disobeyed it, he got ahead of it, but now the scripture tells us he remembers it. And if he remembers the Word of God, why is that an encouragement? Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to shift you like wheat," or sift you like wheat. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Here's the encouragement. "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." What is Christ telling Peter there? That he's going to come back. And when he does, he needs to strengthen his brothers. Luke 22, verse 61. Luke 22:61. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And when the rooster crowed, it would have reminded Peter that there was a new day dawning. Isn't exactly that? What do we think of when we hear a rooster crow? It's a new day. Morning has dawned. It was a new day for Peter, unlike Judas and the religious leaders, because Peter repented and wept bitterly. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. Peter was visited by an angel on resurrection morning with a special message just for him, one of encouragement. Mark 16:6-7. "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified." Who's he speaking to? The women at the tomb. "He has been resurrected. He is not here. See the place where they put him. But go, tell his disciples and" who? "Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you." And then finally, also on Resurrection Day, Peter got a personal visit from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, during that visit, restores him to fellowship. Luke 24:33-34. "That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those were gathered together who said, 'The Lord has certainly been raised and has appeared to'" who? Simon, to Peter. And 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. "For I have passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to" Cephas, Peter, "and then to the 12. We need to learn from Peter. Why? Each one of us at one time or another will fail our Lord. When you do, Satan will be right there, whispering in your ear, "You're finished. Your future has been destroyed. You're not the Lord's anymore." Don't listen to Satan's lies. It wasn't Peter's end. Listen to the cock crowing instead. Romans 8:35-39. "Hold on to this and never let it go. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, if all these things, we are more than victorious through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come," those things present or things to come include any acts that you and I may do against our Lord and Savior, "hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Or 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then finally, the last symbol, the sixth one, a glorious throne, verses 63 through 71. And again, you have the cross references on your handout. Here's the lesson I want you to take from these verses. I want you to notice that the road to glory for Jesus was very difficult. So won't ours be. Exclamation point. Period. We're disciples of Christ. Why do you think our road would be any different? Acts 14, 21 and 22. Acts 14, 21 and 22. After they had evangelized that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, underlined, in red, highlighted, it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God. Even before he was declared guilty, Jesus was mocked and abused by the Roman soldiers. In our passage, verse 64, they mocked his claim to being a prophet. Later, they will mock his claim about being a king. You'll find that in John 19, verses 1 through 3. And here again, something that I find absolutely incredible. Even his mockery fulfilled Scripture. It fulfilled Christ's own words. Matthew chapter 20, verse 19. Matthew 20, 19, Christ speaking. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be resurrected on the third day. Once again, Jesus gives us our example when we are mocked and ridicule for our faith. And I don't have time, but you have the reference there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. As crushed as you and I would be if we were subject to these actions, Jesus additionally knew their hearts. He knew their unbelief and their dishonesty. He knew that they rejected all the evidence that he had given them, proving his claims. You can find that in Luke 20, verses 1 through 8, or in John 12, verses 37 through 43. And let me end with this. We have something in this version of Luke that's unique to this gospel. Luke is the only gospel that records the question you have in Luke chapter 22, verse 70. Luke 22, 70. And let me read to you Luke 22, 70 and 71. They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am. Why do we need any more testimony?" they said, "since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth." I'm going to read to you the New American Standard because it's a little bit different than that. Here's the New American Standard. "And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.'" What most of us have in Luke 22, verse 70, especially if you have the Holman or the King James, is the Lord's literal response to the question. Literally, he said, "You say that I am." How many of you have ever heard liberal theologians tell you that Jesus Christ never claimed that he was the Son of God? Okay? Well, the humble Marine is going to tell you, if that's true, why is he being put on trial? Why do we just read in Luke 22 and again in 23 that he's being put on trial for blasphemy? Blasphemy about what? Claiming to be God. Matthew Henry wrote, "There are none so blind as those that will not see." So, in conclusion, let me put this all back together in reference to Passion Week. The events that were depicted in chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, occurred on Wednesday of Passion Week. The events in verses 7 through 53 on Thursday. 7 through 53 on Thursday. And the events in verses 54 through 71 on Friday of Passion Week. Any questions? All right, we have come to the close of Luke chapter 22 in my swan song, at least for a while. Any comments before we go to prayer? Ron, would you mind closing us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for this day. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, it's hard to imagine how the Son of God could be crucified. And yet, Father, we know that He did it for us. Thank you, Lord, for that salvation so freely given. Father, may we be mindful of these things this week as we think on you. Help us to focus on you, to think over these things, and be reminded, Lord, how much you loved us. Guide us today and the rest of this week in your ways. In Jesus' name.
Amen.